Let us look together now at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're going to read this familiar and somewhat painful passage. It begins in a very encouraging and hopeful way, beginning in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts today. I want to focus our thoughts today especially on some words in verse 25 where it speaks of man in his depravity, in his rebellion against God, worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. Man is a worshiper. Every one of us is a worshiper. It is built into our humanity to be a worshiper, to worship someone or something. It is only a question of who or what we will worship. Who do you worship? Who do you adore? Who is loftiest in your estimation? Who is supreme in your thoughts and affections? Who do you serve? Who dominates your life? Ultimately, there are only two possibilities: the Creator and the creation. Outside of these, there is nothing else. Between these, there is nothing. These are the only two possibilities. Everyone is a worshiper, and everyone is worshiping either the Creator or some aspect of His creation. When God created Adam, Adam was worshiping God. But Adam sinned against God. He fell into sin, and all of his race with him. And now all of us naturally worship creation. And there are many possibilities within that realm of creation. But that term creation encompasses everything other than God Himself, the one whom we should be worshiping, the one who alone is worthy of our worship and our service. If there is any question as to the relevance of Romans chapter 1, written 2,000 years ago and today, we are reminded from time to time that there is no question about it. Romans 1 is very much up to date in its description of how far lost man will go in worshiping creation, and what happens to man once he sets down that path. Where does it go? Where does it lead? Where does it end? And though I know that you don't come here to hear current events, there is a current event that has so gripped my attention that I think I must address it some here today. Our attention was focused this past week on a report of a chapel service at a theological seminary in New York City, an old, long-standing seminary, Union Theological Seminary, where on Tuesday they had a chapel service in which the students and perhaps professors, I couldn't really discern that, confessed their sins to plants, confessed their sins against plants to the plants. And you may have read about this, or maybe you haven't. It's worth bringing everyone up to speed to understand what kind of a world we're living in and how it relates to the Word of God. I'm going to read you these direct quotations. There are several of them from the Twitter account of the seminary. This is the seminary officially speaking, describing this chapel service last Tuesday. In worship, our community, and they mean their seminary community, confessed the harm we've done to plants, speaking directly in repentance. This is a beautiful ritual. We are in the throes of a climate emergency, a crisis created by humanity's arrogance, our disregard for creation. Far too often, we see the natural world only as resources to be extracted for our use, not divinely created in their own right, worthy of honor. Just let that sink in a moment. The plants are worthy of honor and thanks and care. Today in chapel, we confessed to plants. Together we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we too often fail to honor. And so let me make sure you understand what's going on here. They're praying to the plants as beings. Going on here, what do you confess to the plants in your life? But it's also important to note that this isn't really that radical a break from tradition. Many faiths and denominations have liturgy through which we express and atone for the harm we've caused. And I would underscore that word, atone. No one would have blinked if our chapel featured students apologizing to each other. What's different, and the source of so much derision, is that we're treating plants as fully created beings. Divine creation in its own right, not just something to be consumed. Because plants aren't capable of verbal response, does that mean we shouldn't engage with them? We need to unlearn habits of sin and death. And part of that work must be building new bridges to the natural world. And that means creating new spiritual and intellectual frameworks by which we understand and relate to the plants and animals with whom we share the planet. So they admit that this is a new theology, a new spiritual and intellectual framework by which to relate to animals and plants. Going on, churches have a huge role to play in this endeavor. Well, I can say amen to that, but not in the way that they mean it. We do have a role to play, and I hope to play some of that role here by God's grace in this message. To finish the quotation here, theologies that encourage humans to dominate and master the earth have played a deplorable role in degrading God's creation. We must birth new theology, new liturgy to heal and sow, replacing ones that reap and destroy. And that is the end of the quotations. I would point out that it is interesting that they are paying lip service to a creator by saying that these things, that the plants and grass and so on, are created things. But do not let that deceive you. They commit several fatal errors, even in spite of paying lip service to a creator God. And I would mention these four things. First of all, they elevate the plants to a level of being, beinghood, to a level of being equal with man, denying the very order of creation that is set forth in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, in which man, as far as earthbound creation, not considering the angels, but in which man is first in order under God himself. Man is the only one made in the image and likeness of God. It doesn't say that grass was made in the image and likeness of God. The psalmist speaks of man being crowned with glory and honor as in the image of God. That is not said of any of the rest of earth creation. Secondly, it denies, and closely related, denies the dominion mandate. And if you were paying attention there to the reading, I know it's hard to follow it sometimes, but they flatly contradict this verse in Genesis 1 in which God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth or fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea. How does man have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth? Well, it's hard for me to understand before the fall and the curse exactly what that dominion consisted of. But I can certainly see how that after the fall and the curse, at least one element of dominion and subjugation of the fish is to catch them and eat them. And the fowl of the air, same way. And every living thing that moveth upon the earth. If I understand the wording of this seminary, their statements, it seems if we were to follow consistently what they're saying, we would no longer eat any vegetation that grows. So you're going to have to give up things like bread, corn, and the like. And even though they only mention animals, I think, one time here, according to the picture on the story that I saw, there was a picture in which they had brought in a bunch of living plants and gave the students opportunity to come and confess their sins and pray for forgiveness and atone as toward these plants. So, to be consistent, they should not any longer wear any clothing that comes from plants like cotton. And as far as the animals go, no more eating of any kind of meat or poultry or fish. So what's left? In other words, their repentance is so phony unless they go around naked until they starve to death. I mean, that's what it comes down to. As far as the dominion that God has given to man over the earth, I know there is much to be said against abusing the earth. We are to be good stewards of it, but certainly not slaves and servants unto it, which is what our text is talking about, worshiping and serving the creation more than the Creator. Thirdly, this position stated elevates plants as objects of communication, but plants have no consciousness. Animals, at least in higher levels of animals, seem to have some kind of consciousness, but only man is conscious of his consciousness. There's a capacity in man that the smartest dog just doesn't have. The smartest chimpanzee just doesn't have. In fact, if these larger animals did have that capacity, they might well overtake man and destroy man. Fourthly, they elevate plants to the place of God by making them objects to which atonement should be made. This is very disturbing. And in a sense, it's not surprising, knowing the history of that seminary and the track record of rank liberalism that's been there for many generations. But it is simply an example of neo-paganism using Christian terminology and titles, pretending to be Christian when it is really pagan. The plants are objects to which atonement should be made, objects to which confession should be made, objects toward which repentance should be made. Those things belong to God, not plants. Now, in the article that I read on this, which was written by a writer, I'll give his name, I do not know anything about him, but he does deserve credit since I've gotten the information from him, Tyler O'Neill. He says that the tweet storm also included words of praise for a Robin Wall Kimmerer, who is defined as a botanist and a member of the Citizen Potawatomi Nation. Now, I don't think she was in the chapel service, but in their defense, in their tweets, they refer to her, who is known for asking all faith communities to develop new liturgies in response to climate change. And in a public interview, Kimmerer called Korn one of our deepest and oldest relatives. She humanized Korn as the Korn Mother. I mean, we used to hear of Mother Earth, now it's Mother Korn. She said, Korn is sacred. And she seems to have had quite an influence on the seminary in her publications, speeches, whatnot. Corn is sacred because she gives us her children. And that means the grains of corn. She gives us her children in return for protecting us. And that last us really throws me off. Something needs to be explained there, but it looks to me like she's putting each one of us on the level of a grain of corn. She works with Native American tribal elders to restore native seeds, a kind of work she calls reclaiming the sacred. Well, you know, if your God is so small you have to reclaim him, who are you really worshiping and serving after all? Reminds you of the Philistines and their god Dagon falls and breaks his neck. Reminds us of Laban when he accuses Jacob of stealing his gods and the like. You tell me that Romans 1 is outdated and irrelevant. It describes exactly where we are living today. Paganism old is not that much different than paganism modern. Man in sin essentially never changes. And therefore, the gospel of Christ that was relevant to the pagans in the first century does not need to be updated or changed one iota for the modern paganism of today. To finish quoting Ms. Kimmerer, we're reclaiming the sacred. It's honoring the memories that are in the seeds and the promise that we will take care of seeds and by doing so invest in the future. We might call this neo-paganism. We might call it really a return to animism. First time I ever heard that term, I was a student in Bible college in a missions class and realized that in many of the more remote countries of the earth, their religion consists of worshiping plants, inanimate objects, natural phenomena, and the like. This is animism. It is about as low as you can go in worshiping the creation and serving the creation. We might call it pantheism because it treats everything as God. God is in everything and everything is God. I read earlier that passage in Isaiah 44 about the man that takes the big tree, cuts it down, saws up some of the pieces, and some of them he builds a fire with and stays warm and takes those coals and bakes his bread. Then he looks at the rest of the tree and he says, I could take my compass and measure here and there in a plane and make that a god to worship. And the point there in Isaiah is how foolish, how stupid. It's there's no words low enough to describe it. But as Mr. O'Neill in his article rightly observes, what's going on in places like Union Theological Seminary isn't even that sophisticated. It's beneath that. They've cut out the middle step. They're not even cutting the tree and taking part of the stump and fashioning it into an idol. They're just leaving the tree standing in the field, leaving the grass growing in the yard, leaving the flowers in the flower bed, not even bothering to make anything out of them, but just to worship them where they are, as they are. If anything, modern man in his neo-paganism, thinly disguised as Christianity, is a step beneath the ancient pagans. And that's getting pretty low. Now, none of what I've said here today should surprise those who are familiar with Romans chapter 1. This is exactly what we expect from man, ancient and modern, outside of Christ. And I just want to run through some of the main points here of these verses that we've read together from Romans chapter 1. First of all, everyone knows something of God by natural revelation. Verses 19 and 20. That which may be known of God or known about God is manifest in man generally, for God has manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Though the Creator is invisible, the creation is visible. And what we see in creation tells us something about the invisible one who created them, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. His existence from eternity and His infinite power. But everyone rejects this knowledge. Though everyone knows something of God by natural revelation, everyone rejects that knowledge and rejects that God. And we see this in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. And again, this is described back in verse 18, where it describes man in his lost condition as holding down the truth, suppressing the truth, trying to keep a lid on it to keep it from getting out in his unrighteousness. And this, of course, leaves man without excuse. It's not that he doesn't see light, it's that he refuses to acknowledge the light that he does see. And so verse 20 says, they are without excuse. And I'm jumping around a little bit here because this passage operates exactly that way. Thirdly, everyone fills the void left by rejecting God with ungodly thinking and ungodly philosophy. Get rid of God, ignore Him, keep a lid on His truth, and you've created a vacuum that something must fill. And so what is it? Well, verse 21 continues to tell us, they became vain, empty, godless in their imaginations or reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkened. This is the great exchange that these following verses talk about. You see the word changed in verse 23 and in verse 25. In both cases, it literally means to exchange, to swap out. Everyone ends up worshiping creation in some form. Rather than the Creator, whom they've set aside, they put some aspect of creation in His place, and that becomes the object of worship and service. Changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. But it doesn't stop there. It goes even further to birds and four-footed beasts and even little creeping things. And verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie. They exchanged truth for a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. In denying a Creator, man makes matter to have the attributes of personhood. And you see, they're one step into that there in Union Theological Seminary. They haven't yet denied God's existence, but they have denied His attributes and His commands in many ways. But they're still paying lip service to a God, but they're elevating these material things to a level that only God deserves. And those who are full-blown professing atheists do in fact declare that matter is eternal, and that is how they defend their Big Bang theory and so on. This is all simply a short-circuiting of what should be. The purpose of creation, the purpose of what we observe around us, is to point us to the Creator. But because of sinful hearts and minds, we short-circuit and we get rid of the Creator in our thinking, and we elevate the creation to a place it should never occupy. And in so doing, man makes a fool of himself. He manifests his utter folly. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I don't know what better term to use to describe those who, under the name of religion, would confess their sins to plants and animals. It is foolishness. It is lunacy. It is idiocy. It is stupidity. But according to our text, it doesn't just end with stupidity. It ends with moral abandon. God, verse 24, gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, and so on. And it gives a description there of the evil of sodomy for both men and women. And then the chapter ends with a long list of all manner of ungodliness, iniquity, perversion, evil, devilishness. Why is so much attention given to sodomy here in this passage? I would suggest these reasons. First of all, it's against nature, and that is stated more than once. It is a deliberate choice to override the way that God made us. Secondly, God singles it out as an especially wicked thing. It is called in the Old Testament an abomination. That is something that is utterly sickening to God. It is set forth here in this text as the epitome of degeneracy. It's not just one in a list of many. It is at the top of the list and in some detail as evidence of the wickedness in the heart of mankind when God gives them up to whatever they want. Thirdly, it is an all-consuming sin. You know, some sins are habits. This particular sin is a whole lifestyle. It is a whole identification. And we see it working out today in ways that I don't think our forefathers could have dreamed. As far as the so-called transgenderism and all that relates to that, in that kind of perversion, the very soul, the very self-understanding and identity is destroyed, lost, wrecked. And according to our text, this is an especially grievous sin because it brings its own judgment. Verse 27, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. Well, let me hasten on here. Without God, nothing makes sense. Without God as a starting point and a finishing point and as determining and guiding every point in between, without God, nothing is clear. Nothing makes sense. There are no guidelines. There are no moral boundaries. Without God, man is left an irrational fool. And that is what kind of world we're living in. Man becomes his own enemy, his own destroyer. He is committing suicide at a broad scale. I mean, just think about it. Men with men or women with women cannot bear children. That is suicide to the race, not to procreate. The whole anti-population growth movement, what China operated on for a generation or two with only one child, and of course the whole culture of abortion, this all comes out of this abandonment, this moral abandonment that is self-destructive. And I'm just waiting for the tweet from Union Theological Seminary to actually come out and say, this earth would be a lot better off if man had never evolved. That might be the way they end up saying it. There are those in the secular field who are saying exactly that already. None of them seem to be willing to offer themselves, but they're willing to offer you on that altar. I used to think that the worst kind of idolatry was a man worshiping himself. I'm rethinking that. When we start worshiping grass and flowers, I think it might be a step up to start worshiping ourselves. But whichever it is the creation instead of the Creator that is being worshiped. And I'll just say this in passing today. Godless politicians are always ready to exploit the useful idiots that for their own political gain, as we see with this worshiping of creation and the hysteria over supposed man-made, man-controlled climate change. that makes man, in fact, responsible for the hurricanes and the earthquakes and the tornadoes and such. And to see these politicians jump on board is grievous, because they're using these things as stepping stones for global control of the earth, another attempt at the Tower of Babel, a man-engineered world. But I guess that's another message. Two more quick points here from Romans chapter 1. As I say, this passage operates somewhat in reverse in a way. The next thing we see is that because of all of this evil, God is angry. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the very last verse of the chapter says that mankind is worthy of death. He not only knows that he's worthy of death, but he rejoices in it. He thinks it's funny. He's entertained by it. But God is angry, and his holy wrath is well deserved. And it is not one bit in excess. And finally, as we're kind of working our way back, it is against this dark backdrop that the light of the gospel shines. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. All the wickedness and sin of man is something to be ashamed of, but God's remedy is the one thing not to be ashamed of, but rather to glory in. For it is the power of God. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, redemption, deliverance, forgiveness, peace with God, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In order to redeem fallen creation, the Creator stepped into creation. The Creator became a creature, born of a virgin. And as God-man, he lived in creation, died, and rose again from the dead, and wrought what verse 17 calls the righteousness of God. In the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. This God-wrought righteousness wrought by Jesus Christ that satisfies the just demands of God in heaven. This is God's way of salvation. And it is given to those that believe. All who believe in Christ have eternal life. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. This, beloved, is a message to glory in. It is the message that modern man needs just as much as in the first century. It's the same message. Nothing has changed. Again, the essential nature of man hasn't changed. And so God's remedy hasn't changed. So let us examine our own hearts today. Who do you worship? It's either God or creation. It's either Creator or creation. Which is it? You become like what you worship. If you're worshiping creation, that's a dreadful thought. But if you're worshiping the Creator, that is a blessed thought. You become like what you worship. So let us worship the true and living God, in whose likeness we were made, and in whose likeness we are restored through redemption by His Son.